May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock, our redeemer, our strength. Amen. I'd like to begin first by thanking Diane for taking on, not the sermon last week and the service last week, that we had arranged ahead of time that Diane was going to be providing leadership last Sunday. But the Sunday before, she didn't have too much warning. And so thank you, Di. There's nothing quite so sobering as to know you're suddenly preaching on a text you had no idea you were preaching on a few hours before. So thanks for that. As you know, and as you can figure from those comments, I've been off on some sick leave. And for the record, I much, much prefer working. I'm now going to proof text, something I try not to do normally, but I think this works. We know that all things work together for the good of for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That's in Romans 8:28. I confess that this scripture stretches me a little, but somehow it seems better than the alternative. One of the things that I learned on my couch of pain, trying to use the dramatic expression here, in the worst moments of my illness, I found myself utterly self-absorbed by this discomfort I was experiencing. And surely you know this as well, and probably better than me. But pain has a disturbing habit of dominating one's attention. It becomes the only thing in the world. And that was highlighted for me when our immediate family, our kids, their spouses, my father-in-law, they all came home for a somewhat understated and minimalist 25th birthday celebration for our son, Connell. That happened in the midst of this. And please don't get me wrong, it was really, really good tonic to have them there. I love them all dearly, and seeing them was, if not curative, it was certainly comforting. But I was also aware that I wasn't able to enjoy them in the way I would normally, because I was having so much trouble getting my eyes off me. And pain tends to make itself the kind of the star of the show. And as a result, I realized I was actually missing a lot because I was so focused on me. Now, I've known many of you a good long time. And one of the upsides, and yes, one of the downsides of a long pastorate, of a long relationship, is that we get to know each other quite well. The old saw is that at 3 years, congregations start to wonder when the minister is going to leave. At 7 years, they start to worry that they'll never leave. And of course, after a decade, they just usually surrender all hope they will ever leave. And one of the things that I've discovered is that it's devilishly hard to hide one's character after a decade or more. And that is especially so in a small town where there are few secrets. And so you've surely noticed by now that I love a good emergency. I revel in those, it's action stations, we're going to have to drop a plan on the back of this envelope kind of moments that do come along. And yes, they do come along. But for me, the challenge isn't the moments of drama. It's maintaining the discipline of a sustained focus in a general direction. And that's vital for faithful congregational life in our time and our place. Because you just can't live in emergency mode. Emergency mode tends to be more reactive instead of being proactive. And so that's why you hear me banging on about mission and vision with boring regularity. It's as much for me as it is for everybody else. Because there are lots of really, really interesting distractions along the way. There's lots of, oh, look at that bright, shiny thing kind of moments that can actually derail sustained spiritual growth. And that can happen both individually and corporately. And so these things can cause me and can cause us to get sidetracked. So keeping appropriate focus is critical in the life of a disciple, and it is critical in the life of a congregation. And while losing focus, and sometimes being too focused, can be the twin dangers in missing what's important, Familiarity can be no less distracting. That's, you know, when I know something really, really well, and so I stop seeing it. It happens all the times in different types of activity. I suspect that is one of the great dangers in a marriage or in a friendship or just in church life together. We stop seeing things. You see something over and over and over, and strangely enough, it's possible to see it less and less and less. And after all, it was the people who knew Jesus so well in his hometown. They were the ones who asked, where did this man get the wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't he the carpenter's son? So familiarity can breed, if not contempt, but certainly it can breed a loss of vision, a loss of awareness. And then again, sometimes it can be just a matter of survival. Going back to my years working in busy emergency departments, I was daily dealing with people experiencing some nasty stuff, you know, experiencing physical and psychological and emotional and spiritual trauma. And I discovered that I actually had the ability to go home at the end of the day and just forget about it. I used to joke about how I was really built for this work because I was inherently shallow. But probably it was just a survival mechanism. Hint, if you cannot do that in some way, you will likely not do well in that kind of environment. And I suspect those of you who have been involved in the military or law enforcement or emergency services or social work or education, any work where you're with people who are under lots of stress, You've probably discovered something similar. You have to be in the moment, and then you got to step out of the moment, because otherwise it will eat you alive. On the other hand, about every 6 months or so, something would happen that would actually get to me, and I would go home, and yes, it would go home with me. And oddly enough, that was helpful in keeping me on my game and when I went back to work the following day. I had familiarity, but those jarring moments reminded me that there is a lot more going on. And I think, anyway, that they helped me to remember and appreciate the bigger picture. So why am I going on about this? Well, I'm going on about this because of our parable today. One of what I might rightly be called the painful parables. Next to perhaps the parable of the Good Samaritan, I'm pretty sure that what's often referred to as the parable of the prodigal son is the most beloved of Jesus' odd little stories, those made-up tales that lead us deeper into our understanding of the character of God and of the kingdom that Jesus was announcing. Certainly for me, Luke chapter 15 and the three parables it contains, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, and yes, that's plural, sons, it's pretty much, for me, a bottomless spiritual well. I've reflected and preached on this passage more than any other, and yet, you know, if I take some time with it, if I don't make the mistake of thinking, you know, that I've got it, it continues to surprise me, and at times it just confounds me. It's one of my most explored passages in the Bible. And I confess that sometimes I even convince myself that I know it. Maybe you do too. This week I was doing some wider reading about this passage for the umpteenth time. And I ran across an article I'd not read before. It was written on this parable by the quite brilliant preacher Tom Long. And he wrote this about the problem of its familiarity. Listen. But the shock value has worn off. Just say the opening line. There was a man who had two sons, and we know where this one is going. The story has all the bland predictability of a biblical theme park. The awful relationship-shattering words, "Give me my share of the inheritance," leaves us unruffled because we can already hear the musicians tuning up for the joyful dance jig at the end. We are untroubled by the son's anguished lament. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son," because the aroma of fatted calf roasting on a spit wafts over the narrative and covers up the fetid stench of the pigsty. Fear not, The boy is coming home. He always does. The road back from the far country is paved and well lit, and we have traveled it many times. See, there's danger in familiarity, in missing the surprise of seeing but not seeing. And perhaps a part of that's our temptation to focus on one element of the story. What's really helpful is reading all of chapter 15 of Luke at once, because everything is interconnected. It all hammers home this fundamental point. And yes, Luke 15 contains three parables, and probably for our convenience, as Randy rightly noted, it's a long passage otherwise. Even taking those two first parables out, it's a long passage. Those who structure our Bible readings, they do take out the first two. The parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the woman searching for the lost coin. We end up saving them for later in September. But just looking at this third parable today, it's still easy to miss what's right in front of us. At least I find it is. Jesus tells this once upon a time story of a self-absorbed son who essentially wishes his father to be dead so that he can get his inheritance now. Money that he'd normally eventually receive if he was just patient. Dad, much to Jesus' audience surprise, and actually to their horror, this would be profoundly disturbing behavior for both the son and the father in Jesus' culture. Dad madly accedes to this offensive request, which results in the son going off on his own, away from the family that loves him. And just do know that kids just didn't do that in first century Judea. You would not leave your family home. You would live nearby. And this act leads to a life that results in ruination. Now, reflecting on his sorry lot, and fairly sure that his dad will at least keep him alive, the young son decides to return home, and he's rehearsing his groveling lines. Perhaps he's sincere, or perhaps those lines are just designed to ingratiate himself with the old man. We don't know. Surprisingly, it turns out that his dad has been terribly anxious about this no good Nick lad. Presumably, he's scanning the horizon daily for signs of the kid. And when he sees him at a distance, he goes tearing out to welcome him home. Dignity be darned. Again, this leaves Jesus' hearers just shaking their heads at the utter absurdity of this. You just don't do this kind of thing. And it seems, he seems to be oblivious to this jerk son's offense. And Pops actually restores him to the status of a beloved child. As we heard, a full-on party ensues. There's barbecue, craft beer, champagne, good French cheese, and a poisse perhaps. Mum's secret recipe for scalloped potatoes, it's all there. I love the celebration part of the tale. Yeah, they're rolling up the carpets for dancing. They hire the Rolling Stones to perform. Nothing is too excessive for this adoring parent. And yes, that's what prodigal means. Prodigal means wastefully extravagant. And yes, it seems that the dad is even more prodigal, wastefully extravagant than the son. As I said, I preached on this more than a few times, and moreover, I've heard some brilliant, inspired sermons by some great, great preachers on this story. The amazing grace of God, who is prepared to experience humiliation, dare I say humiliation on a cross, to restore the lost child. A God who would give his own life for the human that God created. I mean, talk about prodigal. Talk about extravagant. Read the lyrics to "And Can It Be?" They describe this perfectly, by the way. Honestly, if there is a more feel-good parable in the Bible, I don't know what it is. And the star of the show is clearly the dad. And you don't have to be some hotshot theologian to connect this loving parent to the God who created and sustains us. The problem is sometimes that's where we leave the story. We may have just, in doing so, missed something critically important. Something that I would argue is actually the point of the story. I dare say it's a bit like abandoning the parable of the Good Samaritan with the victim still lying in the ditch and the Samaritan just kind of poking his nose at him. It's like stopping reading the parable of the talents without getting to the part where the master returns to respond to his servants and the way their differing ways of looking after his money. To get this parable, I certainly have the strong sense that we really need to encounter the elder son. In truth, the other lost son. It's interesting the things I find myself remembering about my parents on this side of their promotion to glory, as they would say in the Salvation Army part of our community. Promoted to glory. There are odd little lessons, expressions, dispositions. Some of those are not a part of me, but every once in a while I realize that others of them are living within me. As I reread this story, I was suddenly reminded this week of something my mom said to me years and years ago, something I'd forgotten. We were talking about this parable. By the way, my folks enjoyed talking about the faith with me, and that was a really rich element of our relationship. In retrospect, I see it as one of the great gifts that they gave me, this freedom to explore the faith together. We didn't always agree, but we enjoyed the exploration. Anyway, Mum volunteered that she always felt some sympathy for, some kinship with, the elder son. Because she realized that she'd always tried so hard to be good. I mean, Mum, she grew up in the church, and she took to heart the teachings that she learned. She really tried to live the ordered life, the way, the life of a disciple. She didn't travel to a distant country, as best as I can tell, at least not that she revealed to me. The notions of duty and obedience can be unduly burdensome and unhealthy, but they can also be healthy and paradoxically freeing. And I think my mom knew both elements of that. Growing up in the Great Depression in Liverpool and then being thrust into the Second World War, those things forced her to grapple with duty and obedience in ways that I, thankfully, never had to. In fact, when she said that about the elder son, I remember replying that I had some first-hand insight into the no-good younger son's itinerary. And yes, we both laughed at ourselves then. But you know, there was also some sadness in both of us in realizing that. My point here is this. Taking the first portion of this story in isolation from the concluding section isn't so much cherry picking, but it limits the power and the point of the parable in the first place. As we heard Randy read, Luke chapter 15 begins with the introduction. Lots of men and women with terrible reputations, notorious sinners, they were hanging around with Jesus, and the religious people, the church people, they were really upset by this. And so they got to grumbling, saying, "He hangs out with and makes friends with sinners." As Aesop said some 600 years before Jesus, "You'll be known by the company you keep." And I know I've said a variation of that to my own kids when they were growing up. Maybe you did or do too. It's complicated, isn't it? And so, writes Luke, Jesus told them a parable. In fact, he tells three stories to explain why he associates with those who the good people wouldn't normally choose to be with. He tells a story about a demented shepherd who'd risk the whole herd to go looking for one lost sheep, and who will then excitedly corner his friends and neighbors about having found the lost one, claiming that there's far more partying in heaven over the recovery of a wayward sinner than the non-recovery of the 99 who don't even know they're lost. And then he tells a story about a woman who loses one of her 10 silver coins, does a total search of her house, and then wakes up the neighbors when she finds it, demanding that they put on their dancing shoes. Oh, come on, lady, it's a coin. And just in case they still haven't gotten the point as to why Jesus hangs out with sinners, he tells our third parable. Only this time, after finding the lost sinner, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, we also get a response to finding lost people. See, Jesus is holding up a mirror to those complaining about his hanging out with sinners. The elder son hears the sound of the local dance band in the family home. He catches a whiff of T-bone steaks and pale ale and discovers that his dad still loves this lost brother, despite the fact that he was an ungrateful jerk. And he proceeds to himself pout like an ungrateful and self-righteous jerk. He's desperately angry and disappointed that his father isn't fair. In his mind, justice, which is that $2 word we use in church instead of fairness, but justice demands that his little brother be punished for his sin, not to be fated, but dad, because he's got a rather more expansive view of justice. Dad goes out into the cool of the evening with the embittered older sibling, the one who followed the rules so closely as he could. In other words, just like those critics who caused Jesus to bother to tell these stories in the first place. For his elder son had somehow got the strange and perverse impression that this good behavior would earn him his parents' love. Nope. And dad goes out with him and says, "Hey, you stayed close to me, and that was and is wonderful, sunshine. But somehow, kiddo, you got lost too. Come on in, son. Have a burger, crack open a cold one, kick off your shoes, and have a dance with Aunt Gladys before her knees give out. Don't you see? I'm in the recovery business. Lost people are my specialty. And your lost brother is back. Your dead brother has been resurrected. And now it's your turn to be resurrected. So come and join me in the party." In the second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, we read, "All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work." That is a powerful assertion, and it's one I hold to. There's always a word for us in the Word. Always. What it means to be inspired by God is, well, that's a subject that's worthy of a lot of conversation and more than a few sermons. Certainly more than we have time for today. But what remains is a statement that's, I think, pretty clear. All scripture is useful to us as followers of Jesus. And so I firmly believe this reading is for you, just as it is for me. As I said earlier, this is a beloved story, but it's also a bit painful. Painful because we are each individually in there somewhere. And together, as a congregation, we're also in this story. So I'd just like to leave you with three questions. First question is this. Is there a brother in this story you can identify with? Just remember that both are horribly lost. One lost in a far country. The other lost in a misunderstanding of his own goodness. Second, has that identification changed over the years? And if it has, and especially if it hasn't, why might that be? And third, how can we make this congregation be a welcoming place, a place that welcomes lost younger and lost elder sisters and brothers? a place, and I'm now going to kidnap and completely recast the words of the country artist Robert Earl Keane, a place where the road goes on forever and the party never ends. How can we be a community that's a never-ending party, celebrating the wasteful and extravagant grace of the prodigal God who just won't give up on us lost kids? Amen.